The reading is Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable thing deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plan of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad."
So, if you have your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to turn with me to Psalm 14. If Psalm 14 is not particularly your style, then I can encourage you to turn to Psalm 53 instead. The reason why I can say you can turn to Psalm 53 instead is because, with the exception of 3 to 4 words, God repeats himself. And so Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 say almost exactly the same thing. Now, why do we think God might want to really press upon us the idea that it is important that we understand... Oh, I clicked too fast. The way of the fool and the way of the Lord. Well, the answer we'll get to. But the big idea of this psalm, and the big idea, therefore, of Psalm 53, is we need a savior. Here's some of the text, and I'll explain the highlighting as we go. If you were to turn to Psalm 53, you will notice it's literally the same thing, with the exception of a little bit of a change in like verse 5-ish. God wants his people to understand what he is saying here through his prophet David. And so God repeats his words. If you see something repeated in Scripture, generally speaking, it's a good sign that God wants us to pay attention. Not only is this psalm essentially repeated in Psalm 53, but we're also going to find this psalm quoted in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 26. So Paul quotes from this psalm directly in laying out his explanation of human nature. Here's a good Bible reading principle that I'm sure many of you have known for longer than I've been alive, but I will repeat it nonetheless. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. So if we read a passage in the Bible, and then later in the Bible, we read somebody inspired by the Holy Spirit telling us what the previous passage meant, well, then we can probably trust the Spirit-inspired interpretation of the text more so than our own thinking. Does that make sense? So if you read a passage that elsewhere is being interpreted by somebody within the Bible, then we can trust that the person interpreting Scripture inside the Bible has understood Scripture correctly, because God has given them the inspiration as they've been writing. So as we work through Psalm 14, we'll be referring to Paul's application of the text in Romans chapter 3 as we go. A few quick notes before we get to an illustration that hopefully might help us a little bit. Firstly, when we read the word good in this psalm, David is referring to absolute good. So to doing absolute good motivated only by a desire to honor the Lord. When he says no one does good, no, not one, he is saying no one lives a morally perfect, untouchable, unquestionable life. David is not trying to tell us that no one has ever carried the groceries for someone else, that no one has ever given to charity, or that no one has ever laid down their life to save somebody else's. But rather, what David is saying is that compared to God's standard, which is perfection, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, none of us measure up. As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, which you're going to keep hearing this morning, we have all sinned. We have all done things that are acts of rebellion against God, and therefore we all fall short of the glory of God. Similarly, when we read the word fool, we're not to think of someone who is just a little bit silly, who wears a jester's hat, or who kind of dances around with a cheeky grin. A fool, in biblical thought, is someone who is living immorally, who does not do what is good in God's eyes, and whose heart is far from God. I hope you can note that David highlights both the nature or the being of the fool. So you see here highlighted in the blue, they are corrupt. So that's an inherent characteristic. They are corrupt. And he also highlights the actions or the doings of the fool. So they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. And Jesus tells us in his preaching that what a person does and what a person says comes out of their heart. It comes out of who they are, of what's going on inside. And so David is not here saying that people are defined just by their external actions, so they could be good on the inside but are doing bad things on the outside. Here, David and Jesus, in line with what David is teaching, is that from the heart, the mouth speaks. And so we see things bubbling up. So they are corrupt, and they do abominable deeds. Let me introduce you to an analogy. Here we have a bunny rabbit, I promise, a carrot on a table. There could be more carrots, but I only gave them one. And then a slice of some kind of meat. You can pick your favorite, but it can't be white. You know, it's red meat. So if you don't like red meat, sorry. Now, if you and I were in this room and we had two tables, one low enough for a rabbit to access, you know, we'll be polite here. We've got ramps and such. One covered in carrots, delicious, delectable carrots, and the other is covered in raw beef. Let's say beef. If we were to introduce a rabbit into that room, Miriam, where's the rabbit going to go? To the carrots or to the raw beef? Yeah, so the rabbit, in accordance with its nature, being a rabbit, will freely choose to head straight off to the carrots, won't it? As far as I'm aware, rabbits, when given the option, don't tend to go and eat meat. Now, if we were to introduce a vulture to the room and very swiftly remove the rabbit from the room, because that could be a problem, if we were to introduce a vulture to the room and there's one table covered in carrots and one table covered in raw beef, Heidi, where do you think the vulture would go? To the meat or to the carrots? Oh, it's okay. It is a tricky question. Does somebody else want to help give us the answer? Where do we think the vulture... Someone who's not called Miriam. Although I do like the chutzpah. Yeah, Catherine. Yes, so a vulture, generally speaking, when given the opportunity, in accordance with its nature, being a vulture, will go to the table laden with meat. Just like the rabbit and the vulture, then, human beings freely choose in accordance with their nature. We make free choices in accordance with what's going on in here. And because of Adam's sin, we are all born with a sinful nature. Therefore, human beings freely choose to rebel against God, preferring to deny him and do things our own way. Thus, David can say, there is none who by their own will does good, nor understands, highlighted in the green. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand. They have all turned aside. So the italics here are the fool. It then immediately becomes a plural. It then becomes the children of man. If there are any, they have all turned aside. None who seeks after God by their own strength, not even one. In Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 19, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives us a summary of the state of the human nature. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. We have already charged that all, Jews and Greeks, so the Jewish people and everyone who's not a Jew is included in that word Greek there, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps, snakes, is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That's all of us. So that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. It's a pretty sobering statement, hey? Paul, as we should hopefully all be aware by now, does not pull his punches. He says it how it is. God's standard is absolute moral perfection. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We fall very short of that standard, and God has every right to hold us accountable. How then can we be saved? How then can we be reconciled to God? Oh, that salvation would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Now, the word Zion is not usually a word we chuck around in common parlance, and it was both used in the days of David as a name for the city, Jerusalem, and also used to describe the place where God reigns from, the presence of God himself, because the temple was in Jerusalem. And so you'd go there to be in the presence of God. So David prays longingly that salvation would come out from Jerusalem to the people, that God would act to save his beleaguered and sin-snared people. The people cannot restore their own fortune. They need God's gracious intervention to save them and make them well. And David looks forward to the day when the Lord acts to restore the fortunes of his people and the joy that that shall bring. Who can save us? Well, hopefully we've all come to the answer already, because we're in a church. Jesus Christ, our Savior, is the fulfillment of David's hope. In Jesus, salvation did indeed come out from Jerusalem. Purchased by his blood, shed to atone for the sins of all who would ever believe in him, just outside the city walls. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came from perfect communion with the Father and the Spirit, was born of Mary to live among us to restore the fortunes of his people. He came to seek and save the lost who were not seeking after God. He came to rescue and redeem those in captivity to sin, shame, and the power of the devil, and to bring them home back into the presence of God. Of their Creator. Jesus and Jesus alone can save us. Why? Well, because he's fully God, meaning he has the power to do it, and he's fully man and lived the perfect sinless life, that he can go to the cross in our place and say, I will suffer on their behalf. I will die to wipe clean their debt. My blood shed so that their blood doesn't need to be. I will experience the justice that they deserve, that they might experience the forgiveness and union with you, my Father, that I have always known. Paul puts it this way. The righteousness of God has been manifested, revealed, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Here Paul is saying that God has done a new thing that the whole of the Old Testament was pointing towards. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, so that is a sacrifice that appeases the wrath and justice of God, by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, his patience with us, he had passed over our former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If God let our sins go unpunished, he would be unjust, for he has set the standard. He said, I am a holy God, live a perfect life with me. And we say, no thanks, I'm going to go run off and do my own thing. So if God didn't punish sin, he would be unjust. And so God himself takes the punishment upon himself. The Son leaves the presence of the Father and the Spirit in heaven so as to serve on the cross as our substitute. Thus, God remains just. And then he also is the justifier of us. Because then Jesus can say, hey, I died for you. Come follow me. Hey, I've raised you to spiritual life. You're forgiven and free because I paid it all. Come with me and I'll show you life and life everlasting. All who receive Christ by faith, who turn to Jesus, confess their sin to him, and earnestly ask for his forgiveness, we are promised will be forgiven. But not only will they be forgiven, they also will be filled with the Holy Spirit, the presence of whom will slowly transform them from the inside out, gradually turning rebellious fools into obedient sons and daughters, renewing their hearts and minds. And that's not the only part of the fortunes that the Lord has come to restore. But brothers and sisters, look at some of what Jesus has done for us. He has justified us before God. He has rendered us in right standing with the Creator of the universe through his blood shed for us. He has granted us forgiveness, saying, I will pay the penalty that you might go free. Not only that, but he has also welcomed us into the family of God as adopted sons and daughters, where he is now our eldest brother, who invites us to share in all that he has inherited, which is, by the way, everything. So in the new heavens and the new earth, we will share with Jesus the whole of the new creation. Everything we prayed for earlier, the birds in the sky, the sea creatures, the land, all of the animals restored and beautified, we will get to enjoy with him forever. Not only this, but he promises to sanctify us, big word to mean make more like Jesus or make holy, all throughout this life, that we will slowly but surely grow in our hatred for our sin and our love for God as we grow with him. He's promised us wisdom to those who lack it. In James, we're told, if you're lacking wisdom, pray for it and God will provide. He promises us hope, hope not based upon our own actions, not based upon our own goodness, not based upon our striving to try and earn God's love. No, hope that he has paid it all, and therefore all to him we owe. He grants us assurance, saying, if you are one of mine, I will not let you go. For I am the good shepherd, my sheep know my voice, and I will lose no, not one. He promises us peace. Peace with God, for he has done away with all of the animosity by his blood shed for us. Peace in our hearts, knowing who we belong to. And peace with one another, uniting us by his Holy Spirit. He promises us rest. Rest from our strivings to be good enough. Rest from our strivings to earn it. Rest from our strivings to make other people like us or to be acceptable to others. No, we are acceptable to God. He loves us because of what Christ has done for us. Rest now and then rest in glory, where we get to enjoy all that he has made. Brothers and sisters, is this not grounds for joy? Then why do so many of you look somber this morning? This is really good news. This is amazing good news. Yeah, come on, Les. This is the best news that we know and can ever share with somebody else. And I'm not trying to just milk an emotional response out of you, but I want us to understand that this should not just touch our ears. This shouldn't be the kind of thing that we read or look at and it just stays here. This is immensely good news that the Creator of the universe wrote himself into human history to say, hey, follow me and I'll show you the way to life and life in all its abundance. Hamlet, I'm sure, would have loved it if Shakespeare had written himself into the play to explain what was going on. I am sure that Hamlet was struggling. You know, he was there like, why is this happening? Like any other bit of fictional literature you can think of, we would love it if the author would just write themselves in and say, hey, I'm here, this is why this is happening, this is how it's going to end. If Tolkien had said to Frodo at the beginning, hey, you're gonna live, it's gonna be fine, just carry the ring to Mordor, I think Frodo would have been a bit confused, but would have been like, yeah, all right, you know, I've been promised by whoever this guy is, and he's dressed like a Victorian gentleman, so I'm sure he's telling me the truth. God did that. He wrote the most wonderful story. He decreed from the beginning all that was ever going to take place to reveal his glory and his love and his majesty to us, his children. And then he wrote himself into the story to reveal exactly what he's like, to give us the good news and to say, come follow me, and I'll lead you back to the most beautiful home where I am preparing rooms for you. This cannot just stay here. Brothers and sisters, it needs to be here too. We can't just know it, we need to know it. And that's how we know the joy of the Lord, is to know that he is coming and coming soon. We need a savior. Because foolishness is always still around the corner. In the words of some of the ancient fathers, we are saved, definitively. If we belong to Christ, we are saved, and nothing can take that from him, because we're in his hands. We are being saved, being made more like Jesus. And we will be saved when he returns to bring us into his presence. Foolishness happens throughout the journey. We always need a savior. And he is faithful every time we return to him. Christ and Christ alone can save. This is immensely good news. And so let us be people who rejoice. Amen.